excuse me. In recent years, there have been many studies that focused on what's taking place in communist China among Christians. Now, the reason people are studying this area is because when the communists took over China, there were several hundred thousand Christians. And the churches were immediately closed. The Red Guard went out on a rampage. Wherever they found a cross, they tore it down. In fact, the cross was a despised symbol to them. Christians were put in prison and driven out into the countryside. But in recent years, with the new administration in communist China, the relaxing of those rules and regulations, the reopening of churches, they have discovered that there are multiple millions of Christians. In fact, over 200 million Christians in China. Up until the communists took over, when people were free to do as they pleased, they had hundreds of thousands of Christians. But once the persecution took place, suddenly Christians began to multiply, and they multiplied into the millions. Paul Kaufman, who has been there along with his family and observed this taking place, he wrote a book called China, The Emerging Challenge. And in his book, he gives us this clue as to why days of persecution produce millions of Christians, while days of freedom produce only hundreds of thousands. So in his book, he talks about the Jesus family of northern China. In 1942, there was a tremendous drought in northern China. Aid began to pour in from the outside to help those people who were starving. The Jesus family refused to take the aid. They continued to feed their people, not only that, but to give away their harvest. They worked from giving away 10% to giving away 20% of their harvest, and finally they worked all the way up to where they were giving away 90% of what they harvested. They supplied the food for over 500 people from 43 acres of land. The communists could only do one family per acre. Now somebody said to the leader of those people, "Why would you refuse aid when others were starving?" And this is what he said. I want you to listen to what he said. He said, "Those foreign churches would have robbed us of our anchor. It is our financial needs that drive us to our knees and force us to cry out to Him." We often like to avoid any kind of hard time. At any cost, we want to avoid any kind of hard times in our lives. In fact, we hate tough times. So much so that we lots of times define a tough time as a time of judgment. We think to ourselves, well, I'm going through this tough time because I have sinned, or I'm going through this tough time because I wasn't faithful enough, or I'm going through this tough time because I've lost sight of God. We define the hard as a mark of someone who is in opposition of God. We define those who are struggling sometimes as those who are standing opposed to God or standing opposed to God's will. And sometimes that might be true. But is it always true? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7 says this: "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as His children. For what children are not disciplined by their father?" I want you to understand, sometimes the hardships that we go through are blessings. Sometimes the tough times are the very teachers in our life that help us grow in our faith. In fact, today I want us to look at some powerful lessons that spring from hardship. I want us to look at some powerful lessons that come out of a tough time and that lead to faith. Because maybe we need to start looking at our lives and what we go through a little differently than we do. So if you want to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 17, we are still in the life of Elijah. We're going to be looking at Elijah for quite a while. And today we are starting in verse 7 of chapter 17. So it'll be on the screen. I'm also going to mention it to you or read it to you as well. Here it is. 1 Kings 17, 7 and following. It says, "But after a while the brook dried up, for there was no rainfall anywhere in the land." Now, if you were here last week, you remember Elijah has been led out by God into a ravine where the ravens have been feeding him, and he's been drinking from the brook. So that brook, according to verse 7, has dried up. Now, verse 8, "Then the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go and live in the village of Zarephath near the city of Sidon. I have instructed a widow there to feed you.' So he went to Zarephath. As he arrived at the gates of the village, he saw a widow gathering sticks, and he asked her, 'Would you please bring me a little water in a cup?' As she was going to get it, he called to her, 'Bring me a bite of bread too.' But she said, 'I swear by the Lord your God that I don't have a single piece of bread in the house, and I have only a handful of flour left in the jar and a little cooking oil in the bottom of the jug. I was just gathering a few sticks to cook this last meal, and then my son and I will die.' But Elijah said to her, 'Don't be afraid. Go ahead and do just what you've said. But make a little bread for me first. Then use what's left to prepare a meal for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: there will always be flour and olive oil left in your containers until the time when the Lord sends rain and the crops grow again.' So she did as Elijah said, and she and Elijah and her family continued to eat for many days. There was enough flour and oil left in the containers, just as the Lord had promised through Elijah." Here we find in this text two different characters. Now, you know that we're going to talk about Elijah because the entire sermon series is about Elijah. So we're going to look at Elijah, and we're going to talk about what we learn from him. But we're also going to look at another character. In fact, the other character is a Baal-worshipping, nameless widow. So this nameless widow who is in Baal country, in fact, the very city she lives in means smelting, and it is thought that that is where they created the idols. That's where they made them, right there. So she's in the middle of Baal country and probably has been worshiping Baal all of her life. And we're going to learn from her too. So what lessons can we learn from the prophet and the widow? What lessons can we learn from these two as they endure the harsh treatment of a drought and, by the way, of a very selfish society that she is living in? I don't know if that sounds familiar to you, the second part, the selfish society part, but nonetheless, we'll go on. So what lessons do we learn? Well, I think there's a few, so I want to look at the first one. The first one is this: sometimes judgment of the evil touches the godly. I just want you to understand that. Sometimes when God judges the evil, the godly also kind of get caught up in it. It kind of flows over into godly people's lives as well. Verse 7, I read it to you. Let's read it again. "But after a while, the brook dried up, and there was no rainfall anywhere in the land." I want you to understand, Elijah had went to Ahab. He had told him about a drought that was coming because God said, "You are not living for me, so I'm cutting off the rain." And eventually, that drought affects Elijah too. Eventually, he has no more water to drink from this brook that he has been sitting by. Now, it's interesting to me. I know that God could have miraculously kept the brook flowing. We saw that when the Israelites came out of Egypt, he made water flow from a rock. So, I mean, he can do whatever he wants. He could have just miraculously created water out of the ground to provide for Elijah. Or maybe he could have, when the ravens flew out there and brought him his sandwich, bread and meat, he could have also had them bring him a drink with him, you know. They could have been flying out there with a pitcher of water. It might have taken a few more ravens, but they could have done it. God could have done that. He could have done anything he wanted. But I think there's an important lesson being communicated here, and that is that sometimes the godly suffer too. Sometimes the godly just get caught up in the judgment of the wicked. In Matthew 5, verse 45, "In that way you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven, for he," God that is, "gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain," or doesn't send rain, as the case may be, "on the just and the unjust alike." Now this is mostly talking about God's blessing, but it also reminds us that sometimes God's judgment flows over into our lives as well. Sometimes we're just caught up in the wave of judgment that is meant for someone else. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, it says, "For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example, and you must follow in his steps." I looked at that verse for a while and I thought to myself, you know, why is it that we so desperately try to escape suffering when our Lord, our example, embraced suffering? Why is it that we try to escape it with every ounce of energy we have when our Lord embraced it so that he could bring joy, blessing, righteousness, and victory to all that would accept it? So Elijah sits there in this brook, and it dries up. And so what does God tell Elijah? He says, "Hey, Elijah, I want you to travel 100 miles on foot," which is what he does, "across the country." You've been hidden, but now you're going to travel 100 miles on foot across the country right into the very home country of Jezebel. And I want to have you reside there with a widow that I'm going to show you once you get there. So Elijah goes from this dry brook, 100-mile trip over to Zarephath, where he's looking for a widow that he has no idea who that even is. Now, sometimes judgment of the evil touches the godly as well. That's the first lesson. The second lesson is this: sometimes God calls you to ask others to sacrifice. How you like that one? Sometimes God is calling for leaders to ask other people to sacrifice, which, by the way, is not something we normally like to do. Verses 11 through 13. "As she was going to get it," the water that is, "he called to her, 'Bring me a bite of bread too.' But she said, 'I swear by the Lord your God that I don't have a single piece of bread in the house, and I have only a handful of flour left in the jar and a little cooking oil in the bottom of the jug. I was just gathering a few sticks to cook this last meal, and then my son and I will die.' But Elijah said to her, 'Don't be afraid. Go ahead and do just what you've said, but make a little bread for me first. First, then use what's left to prepare a meal for yourself and your son.'" This blows my mind. I don't know about you. This blows my mind. Elijah is asking a widow for her last provision. Elijah is calling out to a widow and says, I want everything you got left. Bring it to me. Feed me first before you feed yourself and before you feed your son." What kind of thought is that? Haven't we learned in the church that the first shall be last and the last shall be first, except for at fellowship meals? That's an exclusion, an exception to the rule. But everything else, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Haven't we learned that we're always supposed to put other people's needs before our own? Haven't we learned that we're supposed to be the ones who are willing to make a sacrifice even if no one else is? So why would Elijah require this widow to make such a hard choice? I mean, why call her to trust with all that she had left? He Hebrews 11 verse 6 says this, "And it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him." I want you to understand, as Christians, sometimes we have got to call people to step out in faith. Sometimes we have to call them to make the hard choice of faith and stop telling them that Christianity is a free, costless gift. Sometimes people have to step out, and sometimes we have to call them to step out. We don't do anyone any favors by making faith easy. We don't do anyone any favors by calling people to a God who we proclaim requires nothing of them. Elijah said, "Hey, I want to show you God, and I'm going to show you how he's going to take care of you. But the first thing you're going to have to do is you're going to have to give first to me. Then we'll see how God provides." In February 2001, John Oros spoke to an audience at the Associated Mennonite Biblical Seminary. He was talking about the experience he had as a church leader in Romania during the communist era. And this is what he said. He said, "During communism, many of us preached, and people came at the end of the service, and they said, 'I have decided to become a Christian.' And we told them, 'It is good that you want to become a Christian, but we would like to tell you that there is a price to be paid. Why don't you reconsider what you want to do? Because many things can happen to you. You can lose, and you can lose big.' A high percentage of these people chose to take part in a 3-month class. At the end of this period, many participants declared that they wanted to be baptized." He said, "Typically I would respond like this: 'It is really nice that you want to become a Christian, but when you give your testimony, there will be informers here who will jot down your name. Tomorrow the problems will start. Count the cost. Christianity is not easy. It's not cheap. You can be demoted. You can lose your job. You can lose your friends. You can lose your neighbors. You can lose your kids who are trying to climb the social ladder. And you can even lose your life." He said, "Let me tell you my joy when we looked into their eyes, and their eyes were in tears, and they told us, 'If I lose everything but my personal relationship with my Lord Jesus Christ, it is still worth it.'" In Luke chapter 9, Jesus says, verse 23 and 24, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross daily, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it." I want you to understand, as a Christian, Jesus is not asking you for the scraps. He doesn't want you to come to the service and say, "Well, it's the end of the week, I got this much left." He doesn't want you to wake up in the morning and say, "Well, I've got this to do and this to do and this to do, and I want to do this and I want to do that and I want to do this. And if I have any time at the end of the day, I might read my Bible." He doesn't want that. Jesus doesn't want your scraps. He wants your everything. And he's always wanted your everything. Elijah asks for this widow's everything. Maybe that's the question. Maybe that's the challenge we ought to ask of everyone else. Give everything, and then see what God does. By the way, there's one last lesson. It's displayed in the widow. And the last lesson is this: provision comes after, and it almost is always after, we step out in faith. Provision comes after we step out in faith. 14 through 16, let me read it to you again. "For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says," Elijah said to her, "'There will always be flour and oil left in your containers until the time when the Lord sends rain and the crops grow again.' So she did as Elijah said, and she and Elijah and her family continued to eat for many days. There was enough, always enough flour and oil left in the containers, just as the Lord had promised through Elijah." This is a powerful, powerful statement, a powerful picture. This widow chooses Elijah's God, the one and only God, over her God, Baal. She has to put Elijah first before her very family. She has to risk it all first before she actually knows if it will work at all. How hard would that be for you? How hard would it be for you to give up everything? How hard would it be for you to put your family second to the Lord? How hard would it be for you to release that very last piece of security that you've been holding on to? How hard would it be for you to step out in faith with your only confidence being that God is there? That's it. Your only confidence, God is there. Elijah just walked 100 miles on faith to a widow he didn't even know who she was. God didn't tell him. He just said, go there and there'll be a widow. You'll find her. Abraham left his home for an unknown land on faith. The priest, as the Israelites are going into the promised land, you remember this? They're carrying the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders, and they get to the Jordan River, and the Jordan does not part until what? Till they actually step into the Jordan. They have to take a step of faith first, and then the Jordan parts. Peter stepped out of the boat on faith. Daniel stepped into a lion's den on faith. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stepped into a furnace on faith. David stepped up to a giant in faith. Throughout the entire Word of God, it is almost always faith, steps of faith, steps of faith. Then guess what happens? God provides. God provides. The truth is, you can't really walk with God. You can't even really live in God's will until you're willing to step out on faith first. How do you walk with God if He's calling you to step out on faith and you won't step out on faith? You can't walk with God like that. You either walk with God by stepping out on faith, or you don't walk with God at all. I want you to listen to what Jesus says in Luke 14. If you want to be my disciple, you must hate everyone else by comparison. Your father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. But don't begin until you count the cost. For who would begin construction of a building without first calculating the cost to see if there is enough money to finish it? Otherwise, you might complete only the foundation before running out of money, and then everyone would laugh at you. A few verses later, verse 33, this is what he says, kind of wrapping up this thought. He says, so you cannot become my disciple without giving up everything, everything you own. Jesus is not messing around. We need to be ready to give up everything. We need to be ready to step out with Him even when it seems impossible. And the question is, are you and I willing to pay the price? This widow who didn't even know God, or maybe had heard about Him, but had been living in a land for Baal, now steps out. What about you who have known God your entire life? Are you going to step out with Him? The widow had no easy choice here. She had to decide, can I trust this God that I have heard about, or should I trust my own God? Can I trust this prophet, or will I trust my own eyes? Will I risk everything for a promise? You have the same decision to make. You and I, you have the same decision to make. Richard Stern writes in The Hole in the Gospel, that's the Hole in the Gospel is his book. He says, in 1987, the largest single-day stock market crash since 1929 took place. In one day, my wife, Renee, and I lost more than one-third of our life savings and the money we had put aside for our kids' college education. He says, I was horrified and became like a man obsessed, each night working past midnight, analyzing on spreadsheets all that we had lost. And the next day, calling in the orders to sell off our remaining stocks and mutual funds to prevent further losses, which he says, of course, that turned out to be the absolute worst thing I could have done. He says, I was consumed with anguish over our lost money and it showed. And one night, when I was burning the midnight oil, Renee came and sat beside me. "Honey," she said, "this thing is consuming you in an unhealthy way. It's only money. We have our marriage, our health, our children, our friends, and a good income. We have so much to be thankful for. You need to let go of this and just trust God." He says, "Don't you hate it when someone crashes in on your pity party?" He said, "I didn't want to let go of it. I told her I felt responsible for our family and that she didn't understand, and it was my job to worry about things like this. And she suggested that we pray about it, something that hadn't occurred to me. So we did." Now listen to what this happens here. At the end of the prayer, to my bewilderment, Renee said, "Now, I think we need to get out the checkbook and write some big checks to our church and ministries we support. We need to show God that we know this is His money and not ours." I was flabbergasted at the audacity of the suggestion, but in my heart I knew she was right. So that night we wrote some sizable checks, put them in envelopes addressed to various ministries, and sealed them. And then that is when I felt the wave of relief. We had broken the spell that money had cast over us. It freed me from the worries that had consumed me. I actually felt reckless and giddy. God, please catch us, because we just took a crazy leap of faith. Why is it that it seems like God is always asking us to give up that one thing that we hold to the tightest? Have you ever noticed that? The widow, give up the food, the last meal you have. The rich young ruler, give up your wealth. Abraham, give up your security. I think God wants us to realize that only He is trustworthy. Food, money, security, they can all be taken away. But God is always faithful. Always. In 2007, there was a huge drought. That drought allowed scientists and archaeologists in Florida to look through a window into the state's past. Because that drought uncovered hidden treasures just below the surface of Lake Okeechobee. Now, Okeechobee is the nation's second largest lake. And because of this drought in 2007, the lake hit its lowest level on record. In fact, some places on the shoreline had receded over a mile. It created areas of dry lake bed where historical artifacts were being uncovered, some dating back 500 years or more. Pottery shards, arrowheads, weaving tools, pendants now laid on the dry ground, providing clues about the Native Americans that had lived there hundreds of years before. Then they found evidence of the Florida tourism and fishing industries, including a fishing trawler that from 1904 that had probably sunk in the hurricane of 1928, evidences of paddle boats that once ferried tourists around the area. All these items were resting just beneath the surface of the water. And they had been resting there for many, many years. And it took a drought to bring them out to the light of day. It took a drought to bring them out to the light of day. It is interesting to me how a drought can reveal those things that are often hidden right below the surface of our lives. It is interesting to me how a drought, a struggle, a hardship can often show what we hold as most valuable, which before that was hidden by the waters of blessing in our life. See, a drought changed everything for Elijah. But not just for Elijah, it changed everything for a widow and her son too. Sometimes we get caught up with judgment. Judgment that really wasn't ours, but we're close enough by that we get caught in it. Sometimes we need to ask for sacrifice. Sometimes we need to step out on faith before we find the provision. What needs to change in you and me? Are we like Elijah, like the widow, or not? Will you pray with me? God, I thank you for this time together. I thank you for this passage of scripture for Elijah's life, for this widow's life, this unnamed widow, who in fact Jesus references in the New Testament. Lord, I pray that our faith will be like theirs. I pray that we realize that sometimes we're going to get caught up in the struggles of life that are not because of us, but maybe because of someone else, maybe because of the direction of our nation. Sometimes we need to ask people to really sacrifice. Stop making things so easy, because they were never intended to be easy. Sometimes we need to step out on faith. In fact, probably all the time we need to step out on faith. Lord, I pray for each one here, wherever they find themselves in this story, whether they're like Elijah or whether they're like this widow, I pray, Lord, that we will learn the lessons that they have shown us, not just intellectually, but we will live them with our life. Thank you, Lord. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. We're going to sing our hymn of invitation. As we sing this song, maybe you need to come and talk to someone. Maybe you need prayer. Maybe you need to admit, you know, I've not been stepping out on faith. I've been holding my security in my hand, in my checkbook, in my health, and whatever else. Maybe it's time to just say, help me. Pray with me. Pray with me. Maybe it's time to say, you know, I want to just give my life to the Lord. I want to surrender all. Maybe now is the time to come forward and place your faith in Jesus Christ. Allow him to be Lord of your life. Be immersed. I know behind that curtain, there's the baptistry and it's ready to go. Maybe you need to come forward and give your life to the Lord and be baptized so you can walk in the newness of life. And I just want you to understand, it can be a costly life. In fact, Jesus is calling for you and me and everyone who will come to him to give everything. Hold nothing back. Whatever decision, won't you make it as we sing this hymn of invitation, this hymn of decision. There's going to be elders at the front and back if you need to pray with someone.